Good morning. I'm Dan Reed, Community Life Pastor here at CPC. It is a privilege to be able to be here and be a part of this journey as we're going through this Trending Now series. And I am becoming more and more just convinced that the topics that we've been dealing with through this are really trending now in our world. And what a challenge it is for us to not just engage each other in these issues, but to also engage our society as they're wrestling with it, realizing, we must realize, that the church is the hope of the world and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source for redemption, for healing, for power to actually transform a life. And through this series and really, in anything we do, we've got to remember that the gospel is our North Star, that's where it all begins there, and it always was, it is, and it always will be our North Star as we process through issues that are so challenging to us. When we think of these topics that we've dealt with, race, environment, technology, politics, and then next week, immigration, today it's women in ministry. You go, really? That's an issue that matters in our society. Well, let me just start with this. Some of you may remember from your history classes in the past the women's suffrage movement, and a great victory for the suffrage movement was back in 1920. And you think that's a long time ago, but in the history of our nation, really not that long ago. That was when women received the right to vote in this country. And with the ups and downs in our nation, having been on a trajectory that is hopefully leading to equal opportunity, equal pay for equal work for women, hopefully we're on that trajectory. And society will continue to debate whether we're arriving or we have a long way to go. That will continue to be talked about in our society, as it should. And as a father of two daughters, this issue has especially mattered to me in terms of how it relates to society. It's important for me to preach to my girls that outside of them playing in the NBA or the NFL, there are really no limits they have as females to go as far as they wish in our society. And in our basement, when our kids were growing up, we had this poster up. We'll go ahead and put that up on the screen. And actually, it's a World War II recruiting poster. And I would draw my kids' attention to that poster, my daughter's attention to that poster, frequently. It says, if you can't see it, it says, "Gee, I wish I were a man. I would join the Navy." And what I would do is I would tell them that, you know, your grandmothers were limited in their educational opportunities, in their income opportunities, but you are not. And I preach to them that they can do anything a man can do, likely better and with more style and grace. And I'm so proud of their goals and their achievements as they continue to live out their lives within our society. Have we arrived as a society of equal opportunity, equal pay for equal work? Well, probably not. But my girls will tell me that we are on the right trajectory thanks to the suffrage movement led by such women as Susan B. Anthony, Elizabeth Canton, and Lucy Stone. This morning, we're hitting this issue in Trending Now as it relates to women in ministry. And this issue is a little different for us in this series because our society isn't really debating this, but the church is debating this. And that's why it's a Trending Now topic for us. So the role of women in ministry is something that followers of Christ have different opinions on. And it really shouldn't surprise us that it is an issue within God's church. And if we as a church took our cues from the world around us, this probably wouldn't even be an issue. But we are the church, and we're to take our cues from God, who is full of grace and mercy, and His timeless truth we have before us as given to us in the Bibles that we have on our laps right now. And my daughters have asked me, why does the church and society differ on their role of women? And I have a responsibility as a father of daughters to tell them and then support what I'm saying with Scripture. That the church doesn't take its cues from society. And then I tell them that women are free in the church to ministry. They're free to minister according to their gifts and calling under the authority that's established by God. Now, some churches are more conservative and traditional on this matter than we are, frankly, at CPC, and others are more liberal than we are at CPC. But we will assume going in that all these positions are all about, they're trying to relate to, yes, we all love Jesus, and we consider the Bible to be God's Word, and they're all desiring whatever position they take to be used by God to further His kingdom. Part of the reason for these differences is that they go into some of the most difficult passages in Scripture that we're going to look at here in a few minutes. So let's dive into this. Let's learn. Let's get equipped. First thing we're going to do is outline the three major views on the subject that Christians hold. So whatever view you hold, what we're asking here is all of us that we hold it with humility and realize that our view isn't a litmus test of a person's spirituality or their commitment to God's Word. With that said, here are the three views. First is the traditional view. Basically, this means that men rule over women in the home and in the church, and that all significant decisions are made by men. And the role of the woman is primarily home and the kids. And they can teach the little ones in church, but they can't do anything in the church or in the home that would be an expression of leadership over a man. And then there's the egalitarian view. That's a fancy word for same. And this is a viewpoint that says that men and women are equal, not just in worth and dignity, but also the same equality applies to their roles. In the home and in the church, there are no biblical gender-based role differences that men and women are specifically there to fill. They are the same. So women should serve as pastors and as elders right alongside men. The third view is the complementarian view. This is the view that says while being equal in personhood and dignity, yes, men and women have distinct roles within the home and within the church. And this view speaks to the roles in the home and the church only, not in terms of society. So in marriage, as well as in the church, men are called to the role of headship. We're going to unpack that term in a little bit, which is expressed through loving and sacrificial leadership. And in the church, women can serve in a variety of roles, including leadership roles, but doing so under the headship of male leaders called elders. This is the view we hold at CPC. So let's look at the Scripture to explain our position on women in ministry. And in Genesis, there are two accounts of the creation of man and woman. In Genesis 1, we see that God created two genders when He created mankind. Let's start in verse 26. We'll put that up on the screen, Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Now, verse 27. So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So God's saying here that He created mankind. He did this in His own image. He actually says in our image in verse 26. In other words, the image of the triune God. They were all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in this process. That there is an equality of men and women, both being made in the image of God. And together they're blessed by God and commanded to rule over earth as image bearers of God. Now Genesis 2. We learn more about their relationship. The theme moves from establishing them as equals to establishing the distinct roles that men and women fill. That men and women are equal in value and dignity, but different in terms of their function. We read that man was created first out of the dirt of the earth, and then God breathed life into him. And as good as Adam was in terms of being an image bearer, God said it wasn't good for man to be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." This is where we begin to see the unique role a woman plays in the life of a man under God's authority. The word helper implies a unique role, but it's not what you might be thinking here. It doesn't mean servant. In fact, it's a term of great honor. In the Old Testament, God is often described by this same word as helper to his people. In Genesis 2, he goes on to say how God created woman out of the man. The man was the source from whom the woman was created. Verse 23, the man says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." So it's important that we remember that the texts in the New Testament that we're about to study here are linked back to these verses in Genesis. And that we understand that the complementarian view begins back in Genesis, and that will help us to understand how to define and explain terms like headship and being under authority and God's order. And we will see in the New Testament that headship belongs to men. So in Genesis, we see men and women are equal in worth and dignity, but with different roles. They are not designed to compete against each other, but to complete one another. The truth is reflected all throughout that Old Testament as well. It's also important that we understand that in the Old Testament, when we see descriptions of the role of women, it was very progressive. In terms of the differences between how God's family treated it and how other cultures outside of God's family treated women. Most cultures viewed women in Old Testament times to be the property of men. But the Old Testament teaches that women are to be treated as persons of worth. Let's look at the evidence. So God makes a covenant with women as well as men. Women were encouraged to listen and learn God's word. Women ministered at the door of the tabernacle, offering their own sacrifices. God spoke directly to women. Women could join groups that were set apart in their devotion to God, such as the Nazarites. Women held important roles. Women with names such as Miriam and Huldah, they were prophetesses. Deborah was a judge. As parents, women were given equal footing with men in terms of advice on how to lead the family. Honor is commanded to both father and mother. In Proverbs, a mother's instruction was as important as a father's instruction. But we still see a pattern of male leadership in the Old Testament. For instance, a woman could not be a priest while most other surrounding religions outside the family of God had priestesses. So what did things look like for women between the time that the Old Testament was completed until the time when Jesus arrived on the scene? Well, the relationship between men and women just deteriorated. There was a rabbi prayer that I'm going to quote here that's offensive. "Lord, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." Rabbis would not speak to women in public. They held the position that it was better to burn God's law than allow a woman to read it or learn it. Now, how about the role Jesus had with women? When you could see how it deteriorated, you can see how when Jesus came on the scene, he was absolutely revolutionary. First, his encounter with a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. His disciples were shocked that he'd even speak to a woman, and Jesus often departed from the norm of the culture and engaged women. Not just having conversation, but teaching them important truths. To the rabbis, women were a source of sexual temptation who were incapable of learning, but Jesus shattered that stereotype. Jesus called attention to the great faith of several women. He addressed one woman who was healed from being a cripple for 18 years. He referred to her as a daughter of Abraham. That's a title of great honor. At a time when women were rarely allowed to appear in public, Jesus had a band of women who followed him and supported him from their own means. It was primarily women who were present at the crucifixion. The guys had split. Women in that day and age also were not considered to be reliable witnesses within a court of law. But Jesus, as he orchestrated all this, he made a woman, Mary, to be the first witness to the resurrection. So as radical as Jesus was, he didn't choose a woman as one of his 12 apostles. Some say that this was because of the culture of his day and that the culture wouldn't have stood for that. But Jesus broke other cultural barriers at the time. Instead, it's better that we prefer that we look at this and see that what Jesus was doing was following this example established in Genesis, this biblical pattern of male headship. Now let's look at women within the New Testament churches. After Jesus' death and resurrection, you see the same pattern. Women played a huge part in the spread of the gospel. Acts chapter 1, it records that women were among the first disciples within that upper room. So the Spirit of God fell on them at Pentecost, right alongside the Spirit of God falling on the men. The first convert to Christianity in Europe was a businesswoman named Lydia. And she was one of the founders of the church in Philippi. In Acts chapter 18, we read of a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who taught the great teacher Apollos. Priscilla's name usually came first, which indicates that she was likely a more prominent teacher and a more gifted teacher than her husband was. In Acts chapter 21, we read of Philip the evangelist who lived in Caesarea with his four prophesying daughters. These daughters, when prophesying, what that means is they spoke forth the word of God with authority. In Romans 16, Paul greets several people in the church of Rome, most of whom were women, who labored with him to spread the gospel. And he mentions Phoebe and calls her a servant. That word servant also translates to mean deacon or minister. It may refer to a formal position of leadership that she had within the church. Paul called her also a helper of many. And the word helper in the New Testament describes, is the same word as manager. So Phoebe was a manager of God's household. She wasn't just bringing a hot dish to potlucks. She was using her spiritual gift to serve in a leadership role within the early church. This is consistent with what the Bible teaches on spiritual gifts. In every passage that teaches on spiritual gifts in the New Testament, there is not a hint of gender distinction. Women possess all the gifts that men possess, like teaching and prophecy and evangelism, exhortation, helps, mercy, giving, administration, leadership, and others. So a woman with the gift of pastor teacher is to shepherd and teach the scripture. Nowhere is she told only to do that with other women and children. Although this is true, the New Testament also gives no examples of a woman serving in the official capacity of elder. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, where the qualifications of elder are laid out, it's clearly assumed that elders will be men. Women serve as deacons. Deacons lead within their own right, but not in an overall governing like elders. So this leads us to the two most controversial and debated passages on this subject. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 through 12. Paul starts out here in verse 3. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul makes it clear here that there is an order. God and Christ, Christ and man and woman. And this order goes back, we saw this back in Genesis, and it's further developed by Paul now as to how it is to be displayed in public worship within the church. The word for head is translated as authority. In all three uses here in this verse, we could substitute authority for head. One might look at this and say, see, the Bible teaches that women are inferior to men, but that logic falls apart when we see that in no way was Christ inferior to God, because that same word is used there. It's about order and it's about role. Paul goes on, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, what's that about? Why are we talking about hats or something here? So Paul instructs men, and it's a cultural value of the day, to keep their heads uncovered in church. Well, what's the reason? Paul, being sensitive to that culture, was making a point. He said, let me just tell you what happened to me. I was over in Israel, and this was a few years ago, and I was visiting these churches. And in Jerusalem, I visited this one particular very traditional Christian church. And it was really hot. It was in the middle of summer. And I had a hat on when I came in, and I just left my hat on. You know, a sun-covering hat. And I had somebody come over to me and say, sir, could you please remove your hat? It's disrespectful in here. I'm like, oh, I don't want to be disrespectful. I'm take off my hat. And when I see this, what's going on in that traditional church is wearing a head covering was disrespectful because it made me look like a woman. Why? Because women had to keep their heads covered in that traditional church. Now look what it goes on to say. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as having her head shaved. So next Paul teaches the women, he's saying, while you are praying and prophesying in public worship, don't forget to wear a head covering or what's more literally a shawl. So apparently in that culture, having long hair hanging down, uncovered, communicated disrespect. And even more, Paul connects this other place that it could lead to accusations of being promiscuous, because those who are promiscuous didn't wear head coverings. So the penalty for a woman who committed adultery would be to have her head shaved to look like a man as her punishment. What's the point of this? The point is that Paul wanted men and women to remember that even though they were both equally prophesying and using their gifts in public and private, they were staying within their two distinct roles. Now we continue looking at verse 7. Paul's saying that, describing these two distinct roles, he's moving from a cultural example about hair coverings to a theological truth that applies not just back in Genesis, not just in the first century church, but in the church today. We'll continue. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man, Paul says. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So Paul defends his concept of headship by the order of creation. His point is that women were created from man, not vice versa, which affirms that concept. So in verse 3, Paul's argument was that man has authority as the head. And here in verse 7 and 8, Paul's argument was that man has authority being the source, that woman came from man. And there was this creation order, and there was this distinctive role difference that was formed all the way back in the garden. And that headship being formed in the garden, it was to continue down to every generation. That a woman had a unique role that God created her for, and that was to bring honor to man because he is the head. Now, guys, we're going to get to you in a moment and talk about how you're to act within that position God has placed you, that one of headship. But let's continue here and finish up these verses. It is the reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. Now, this is an interesting statement. That the woman has authority to voluntarily honor God's order of headship that God created. And remember, he's saying that remember, when we live and worship in a way that honors God's plan for family and the church, this is all watched by heavenly beings who are there to praise God and agree with what's going on within that worship. Nevertheless, verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. So Paul is concluding this section, bringing us back and reminding us that while God has designed us to be complementarian, women and men are truly interdependent. It's a statement of equality. Women have a very important and very public role in the church to use their gifts to bless everyone in the church. Back in verse 5, women offer prophecy in the church. Prophecy is what? Speaking forth the word of God. And then on into verse 13, which we won't read now, he spoke of women praying aloud in church. And what could be more important than leading a body in prayer and in worship? Now guys, this next one's for you. Because one of the problems some women have with the idea of headship is that men have misused it. As headship applies to creation order, roles in the church, as headship applies, it also applies to marriage as well as the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband, Paul says, is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. So guys, for instruction on headship, we're not to take our cues from society. We're not to take cues from examples within our extended family or our local family, or just looking at how people are treating this issue. We are to take our cue from Christ and how he treated the church. Verse 25 through 28, Paul says, husbands, as heads, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So for Christ, headship means what? It means laying down his life, serving, washing, blessing. Headship doesn't mean sole decision-making or responsibility or wielding this unlimited power. It means washing feet. It means caring, not crushing. It means self-sacrifice, not self-assertion. It means love, not pride, and it results in the affirmation and the liberation of women to serve the Lord and not tearing down or controlling women or marginalizing women that we're not hearing the voice or you know what's going on here. When we're not involved in this, when we're not seeing this the way Christ sees us, we are not seeing God's whole heart. Because women bring a perspective that men could never bring, and vice versa. We see the heart of God when we pay attention to this. One more verse that Paul gives us to equip us in how to lead the church that we need to understand is 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. And after reading this, I guarantee you're going to go, what? What is he saying? A woman, Paul says, should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. What? What did he just say the opposite? This is contradicting itself here. To understand these verses, we need to go with a very, very important interpretation principle, and that is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. What did we learn from 1 Corinthians 11? That God isn't saying that a woman should not speak out in church, because we saw that women are free to pray, free to prophesy out loud in public. But here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, what's Paul doing? Paul is prohibiting women from speaking in an inappropriate manner. Scholars look at this and say, in the culture of the day, perhaps the women in Corinth and Ephesus had taken their newfound liberation in Christ so far that they were standing up and questioning the elders or even their husbands in church. And we need to understand that in that day, men and women sat on opposite sides of the room. So disrupting could have looked like maybe giving the church, you know, we're back and forth. What did he say? What did he mean? Back and forth, going like this. And it caused a lack of order within the worship service. And Paul speaks very strongly about the importance of order within worship. And maybe what this was leading to is it was producing out in the community a bad reputation of how things were handled in worship. So what about teaching? What about assuming authority over a man? What is Paul getting at in Timothy there? These words are to be taken together is how it's taken in the original language. And it describes the role of what? It describes the role of an elder. He isn't saying that a woman can never teach. It means that a woman cannot teach in an authoritative capacity that violates the principle of headship that's been laid out throughout Scripture. So how does this apply to the community and to ministry at CPC? We've learned today that women are free to minister into the church, in the church, according to their gifts and calling. And this includes teaching other men, as Priscilla did, and as the woman who prophesied in Corinth did. It also includes leading in the ministries as Phoebe did. Yet we've also learned in Scripture that there's a clear pattern of male headship. Headship isn't a reflection of ability or competence, but the order of creation and the way each gender uniquely contributes to the image of God. So we believe that it's clear men alone are to serve in the capacity of primary authority in the church, and women who lead and teach ought to serve in a way that shows respect for that headship. So as we speak about how this applies to the church, we've got to keep in mind that churches are governed differently. So how does this play out? In practice, it may vary from church to church. Perception plays a role here. What's perceived as a violation of the principle of headship in one church is not in another. But because of who we are as a church and how we are governed, here is how this principle plays out for us. We believe that God has given the role of governing authority in the church to the elders. These men are called to submit to the Scripture and to the leading of the Spirit as they give direction to the entire church. They are called to shepherd the entire flock. And there are many fine churches where women serve as elders, and that isn't how we understand the Scripture. However, let me add that elders should also recognize the unique perspective and insight of women and seek them out in fulfilling their role. Now I want to say a word here with regard to women on our pastoral staff. We believe it's appropriate for us to have women on our pastoral staff because they serve under the direction of the elders. They are free to teach and lead both men and women in their ministries as an expression of their spiritual gifts and their God-given calling. This applies to Sunday morning worship. Because of how we view these roles, we believe women can use their gifts to pray, lead worship, and host here on Sunday mornings. There's no reason why women cannot serve in those capacities. And I'd even say we're impoverished by not having women do so. We need the perspective that only a woman can bring in these areas. Pamela Heim writes this: "Women can sit through an entire service and not hear a word uttered in a female voice. Not a prayer, scripture reading, or a testimony. Something is tragically amiss when gifted daughters of the King of Kings haven't grasped their significance and value. Could it be that the church has failed to grasp their vital role in the kingdom?" And I believe they have. So one question I haven't addressed is how we view the Sunday morning preaching in this context. In our church, the preaching of God's Word is at the very heart of who we are. It's the elders' responsibility to ensure that this teaching is both relevant and biblical. And whoever preaches in our Sunday services does so under the authority of the elders. And when we look at that, that person preaching can either be an elder or not be an elder. But we believe men should be primarily responsible for teaching on Sunday mornings. But we know that there are many gifted women who are excellent preachers, and we want them to be encouraged to use their gifts. And some of these women on our staff and others from outside of our body will occasionally be in our pulpits, and we will be blessed to hear from them preach on Sunday morning. For some of us, this may be hard. This is where we have to be honest with ourselves. In our comfort level, governed by our own feelings, are we there or are we allowing Scripture to guide? Some who are overly conservative in this area are afraid to loosen up because we associate these things with the liberal church where Scripture is ignored. That's a poor reason to not be willing to change. Some who are on the other side are unwilling to accept male headship because of men who mishandled their role. That too is a poor reason to be willing to change. Whatever side you're on, we challenge you to confess your prejudice to God and ask Him to help you to be open to what Scripture says. There are unique challenges in this for both men and women. Women, it may feel awkward for you at first to use your gifts in some of these areas. It may be threatening for you to have other women do the same. But God calls you to use your gifts. Men, we can't make women have to fight for their ministry. We need to make it easy for them to move into these areas of leadership that may be new. Husbands, how much time and effort are we investing into helping our wives develop their gifts? We ought to be encouraging them. Headship is all about investing in our wives the way Christ invested in us. And finally, we have to remember, just step back for a moment, and remember that Jesus did not put a lot of weight on believers holding on to their rights. He always emphasized taking a back seat and serving. Don't forget that as we speak about rights and equality and roles, that the world fights for equality and vies for roles. But that shouldn't be true in the church. We should be different from that. Our relationships ought to look different from the world. So in the end, whether you're a man or a woman, the issue isn't seeking your significance in a role, but rather in relationships that are defined by love and humility. May that mark us as a church. If you want to talk about these issues further, to get better clarification on these things, understand that our elders have been praying and discussing and searching the scriptures to determine where we stand on this issue. Rob Hall, Michael Farbstein, and Frank Cutter are your elders here at this campus. And they wanted me to make sure that you knew that they are wide open to discuss and clarify anything you need on this trending now topic, women in ministry. And you can also pick up a copy of our statement that the elders have put out on women in leadership at CPC. It's right in the lobby on the board, just backed up to this auditorium. And I'll close with this. I'm convicted as I study these passages again at this time for this Trending Now series that I have to work harder to understand and appreciate just that innate value of this complementarian position. Not just that I need to be more sensitive to the female leadership perspective, you know, to give women at CPC a greater voice, that you know, hopefully things will run more smoothly, we'll be more united, all that's well and good. But it goes deeper than that for me. It's me working hard to get the complete picture of the heart of God. That I can't get it on my own. That I won't understand the heart of God unless I'm a better listener. Unless I understand that better. Unless I encourage. Unless I affirm the gifts, the passion, and the perspective, and the unique empathy that women bring to our church, and in particular to our church leadership, to know and appreciate more fully the heart of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We thank you that your word is truth. And it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that you've given us your spirit. You've given us a brain in order to process. You've helped us to see here, Lord, what your word is saying. May your word move from our head to our hearts. And may you be glorified in that process. May we honor you. You gave us this church. We're all flawed people. We need your grace and your mercy every day. We confess our prejudices to you. We confess our blind spots to you. Where we've been blind, now may we understand that we've got areas we need to grow and learn. And may your spirit lead, and may our hearts and attitudes be right in alignment with you, with your heart. May we look at one another and thank you for each of us and our perspectives that we bring, that you've set up for us. And as we honor you, may we honor one another. And may our church truly be what you've called us to be, the hope of the world. Something different, standing in the gap. And in this in-between time, Lord, may we be obedient to you, and we wait until you come again. Come, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, may we serve in such a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name.